It's a great pleasure to be with you all again. It's always a pleasure to come and eat Teresa's meals. Yeah, she does a real chicken, I can tell you. But it rather stymies the evening meeting, Mr. Chopper. You feel the weight of it all. I think that's on now. And I haven't been to you since you've turned it all around. Because I was saying to some folk who were at college with your leaders, with Teresa, was it, or was it with John? It was, yeah. And they said, oh, that's the building where the floor slopes down, doesn't it? And we stand on the side there, you know, about foot up here, one like that. And I sort of agreed with them and approved of the position. But this way around rather good, because if you put it the other way around, you would be looking down on the preacher and the Word of God, wouldn't you? But now you're looking up to the preacher. So that's the upward that you were talking about, Sue. The upward call, going up to the mountain, and yeah, we want to hear the Word of God. And this is a good way around to have it, I think. It's lovely to see everyone. Dennis is over there, and Rita here, and Shirley, and Sue. She's a go-getter, you know. Wherever you go, she turns up. She's all over the country. It's a good job that referendum didn't cut you off from us. Yeah. Because she turns up everywhere. And Paul Nixon, who came to know the Lord in a living way at the camp we've just had, which a lot of us go to. So that's lovely. Bless you for coming, Paul. Lovely to see you. And all others whose names just won't come immediately, but faces that I remember. Not nightmares and that when I'm asleep, but it, you know, but it helps me to carry them boldly all before the Lord. It is lovely to share with you again. And lovely to see our youngest member here. Yeah, we got some little ones amongst us in London. There's one lad there. He seems to have a peculiar sensitivity of spiritual things. He's only 3 or 4. He goes to a play group, and they said they played a tune. It was a happy tune. And she said, the teacher says to the children, now what do you think, what do you feel when that tune? And the kid's saying, I was happy and all the rest of it. Then she played a sad tune. He said, what do you feel now? And they all said, well, I felt unhappy, I felt miserable, and I felt this. But this little guy says, no, I felt happy. He said, you felt happy? Why do you feel happy? He said, well, I've got Jesus in my heart. Sort of funny on the spot, but it's lovely to have kids who get fired up with Jesus from the earliest days. Because they can make us think, can't they? They had another occasion they were going on about things, and this little guy says, no, we don't dislike them. No, we're taught to love people. And they said, you know, where'd you get that from? Something to do about following Jesus, isn't it? We love one another. And what a difference that's making in the world. You see that in contrast to the philosophies of this world. I don't mean only Islam, but Islam in its current phase in the Middle East there. Goodness me. That's so far away from the heart of Jesus is all about. Our love for God, our love for one another, and our love for our enemies. We've no right to hurt one another. We've no right to write one another off. We've no right. And sadly, when division is caused amongst believers, you can't imagine the hurt that it is. A real shepherd loves his flock. And when the sheep go off and they do something else, well, maybe they get blessed up, who knows. But it hurts the shepherd because he loves the flock and he prays for the flock because he's a real follower of Jesus who says that he gives his life for the flock. That's why divisions are such wicked things. They're terrible things. Please don't get into it because it just hurts people in the end. And the unity of God's people is just an outward expression of the fact we love one another. And if you feel that you want to do something else, do it out of a heart of praying about it together and saying, well, I think I'll do this, or I think I'll do that, or I think I'll go here. Well, because this, this, and this. Oh, yes, that's fine. Well, let's pray about it, and you'll be blessed. And that's the way to conduct ourselves in love. We're a different sort of community, you know that. We really are.
We're a different sort of people. We have totally different values from the world. We don't act and react as the world does. We're seeking the love of God, which is towards all men. For God so loved the world. Come on, what does he say? He gave his only Son. Whoever believes shouldn't perish. Have a lasting life. I feel as though I'm a bit perishing in the old body these days. Because time does tick on, doesn't it? Old lady said to me, well, old lady, she's 1 year older than me. 1 year. She said to me, you know, old age is not for wimps. You know that one?
Yeah.
It's not for wimps. Yeah. No, it isn't. Because we are pushing on to know the Lord, and we're looking forward to that tremendous day when the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we shall be together with the Lord, and we shall be enjoying one another's presence then. It'd be terrible, isn't it, to look around and say, well, I didn't think he was going to be there. Well, I wish he wasn't there. We've learned to love our enemies and to be in the place where we're ready for him to come again. He's not going to come again while we're all the time fighting one another and miserifying one another and running one another down and backbiting one another, because he just doesn't want to hurt us by making us be together when we don't want to be. Like that little boy in the school when the teacher said, who wants to go to heaven? And all the kids said, yes, I want to go, miss, yes, I want to go. And this little bat sat in the front and he said, no, I don't want to go. Not if that lot's going there. We're here to love one another. And thank you for your kindness in remembering my son, who he's had a few battles in his life. And I feel sometimes it's because he belongs to us. Mm-hmm. And he'll have the same with his kids in fighting. Because when you put your head over the parapet and try to do a few shots for Jesus, come one or two here and there, then everybody gets shot at. The enemy does not like it. And he hates families that love one another and stick together. He absolutely hates that. He wants to divide everyone out all the time. As well as the Scots from the English and the English from the Welsh. Well, I'm going about it too. You may be the only Scots here, so it wouldn't be kind, would it?
Sorry, I love you.
And that is what we're called to. Actually, I think the union of the UK is a remarkable thing. You can't find anything like it in the whole of the world. And in Europe, when Europe was dominated, it lost its democracy, didn't it? The Nazis ran all over Europe. We're the only people who've kept that democracy alive and demonstrate our unity in Christ. And it may not be realised that it's because of Christ, but I believe it is. I don't believe people will stick together in the end unless it's the glue that God brings into the situation, which Jesus is that glue. And thank you for praying for Chris. He had one more test yesterday. I'm not quite sure the outset of it. That was on his heart again. And I had a mini stroke at one time, and you have to walk around for a bit with all sorts of machines hanging off you, and take you and tick it all off and see what's happening. And I don't know whether they do know what's happening, but anyway, they make you think they're taking you seriously. And anyway, I'm still here. So mind you, he was a bit younger than me, though, when he had his little mini stroke, or whatever you want to call it, TIA or something or other. It's all this sort of language, you know, quite, it sort of covers up everything, doesn't it? You don't quite know how ill you really are, because they just call it SOS or something, I don't know. Anyway, it's nice to be here again. Thank you. And it's about time you had Faith down here, but I think you're going to find it difficult to get her here. Because the last time she was here, she was very ill. You know, I've never seen her so ill. We'd been in Kenya and ministering there to a lovely bunch of students, about 1,000 of them, in the university. We were told we didn't need malarial tablets, so we didn't take them. And it wasn't malaria, that was found in our bloodstream, but they clobbered that as soon as they spotted it. We both had malarial parasites in our blood. But a week later of getting back, and Faith was down here sharing with you, I think, Saturday night. Sunday morning she was completely finished, she was out, and had to be driven halfway when somebody came down from us and picked her up halfway, and straight into King's Hospital, King's College Hospital in London. And it was dengue fever. That was a real shocker. She really was ill. But isn't it good that God hears our prayers? Isn't it good that... Has she been since that one? Oh, right, well, you are. I thought you were going to keep her, she was going to keep away. Oh, well, maybe it's your poems that she hasn't read yet. You see, you didn't know, did you, that John writes poetry?
Oh, yeah, yeah.
You did? Oh, sorry about that. But, but she's got a lot of his poems and supposed to be going through them, and she perhaps might be a bit embarrassed if she asked her down, she hasn't read them all yet. Well, I won't say it. Don't tell her I said that. I said, no. So, now I was asked to share a bit about a few signs and wonders or whatever. I don't know quite what I'll see what comes up. Because I had vaguely in the back of my mind that I might share a little bit with you what I shared up in Mattersea Bible College. Mattersea is the Assemblies of God Bible School. And recently, although the AOG are not meant to have a centre anywhere, they have really, you know, a secret centre, but they pretend that they haven't got one because every congregation is meant to be autonomous and independent. They are, but they like to pretend they are. And they put all their archives and all their stories on you know, what they did digitally, whatever, it's all tucked away anyway somewhere. And they put it all there in the Bible School. So it's their kind of centre of operations at the moment. But every year they have a lecture, a paper given, called the Donald G. Lecture. Donald G. was a great Bible teacher, one of the early Bible teachers amongst the Assemblies of God. And they have this every year, and they gave me the honour of asking me to do it this year. And they said, well, do it with a lot of your reminiscences of what you've been through and what you've done, and then bring that. I didn't really want to do that. But anyway, they kept on and on about it. And also perhaps related to what are the needs in the country at the moment. Well, I don't know whether the needs of the country are always my reminiscences or not, but anyway, I prayed a bit about it. I wrote down on a bit on a... Well, I started to write down all these things. Now, at that time, I was begun to read a biography of a great theologian called Moltmann. Who's heard of Moltmann, anybody? Yeah, Jürgen Moltmann. Yeah? You're well up there. I've got to be careful what I say, haven't I? This great German theologian's autobiography. And it's over 400 pages. And I wrote down my little reminiscences. It didn't fill up the size of an A4. I thought, I'm not doing too well on this one. Reminiscences about theology, as this chap has his reminiscences about theology. But I did my best and gradually reduced it down to four headings. And I'll give you those four headings and, well, maybe say something of what I said to them, but probably not by the time it comes out. But each one of them, I think, has got a contribution to make to the state of the church in this country today. Some of them you might think are a bit controversial. Forgive me, I'm only telling my story. And I can't do anything but do what I believe God's told me to do. It's not always quite the same thing as he may tell somebody else to do. Like the Archbishop of Canterbury. He's never told me to be the Archbishop of Canterbury. So, you know, we're bound to have a different story. But I'll tell you just some of those things. Reduced down to four headings. One is about the need and the utter necessity, not only for me, but in the nation today, of what I'm calling, in that old-fashioned word, holiness, a holy church. A church which is clean and clear and cleansed by the blood of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not just the power of the Spirit, it's the power of the Holy Spirit. And what goes on in the Spirit's activity is not just all the hijinks, it's the holiness of what God is doing in signs and wonders and powers and authority and in healings and in prophecies. It's holy. And that holiness means not I, but Christ. Like, it's not Jesus, it's the Father, he was saying. The Father was saying, it's my Son who's died for you. And that lovely humility that exists within the Godhead. You know God's humble? There's only one place in the New Testament that tells you what God's like. His heart is like. He's meek and lowly of heart. Our God is a humble God. And that humility that exists within the Godhead is a good step on the way to holiness. Because holiness and humbleness are what heaven's all about. Holiness and humbleness. Humility is what heaven's all about. That's not bad. You can put those together as an alliteration, can't you, John? You can preach that next week, okay?
No plagiarism here.
Well, I think everything we say in the end, if somebody else has said it already, it all goes in. I mean, you sit there sleeping tonight, and you think, well, is that right? No, you're not sleeping. Well, it all goes into the subconscious anyway, even if you're fast asleep. And then one day you have a lovely, great, lovely thought. Oh, that's wonderful, you know, isn't that terrific, yeah. Well, aren't I something or other, I thought this wonderful. You didn't, it was my thought. And I popped it in when you were asleep. And I probably got it from somebody else anyway. The way in which we build one another up. We need each other. We need to share together. We're living a common life. Did you know that? That means not only that we share and have a purse that belongs to all of us and a building that belongs to all of us and we do things together. It means also that our very praying and thinking and caring is all very much a common affair. It belongs to all of us. It belongs to the body. It's not mine. It's ours. It's not just ours, it's his. And that is the kind of life that God is after in the church. I said holiness, and I'll come back to that in a minute. But it is this life together of holiness, of living out Jesus, that we don't see, I don't see, you perhaps do. I don't see an awful lot of it in the country. I do if I go to Iran. Or if I go to secret believers in Afghanistan. Or if I move in parts of the world where poverty is the hallmark of the day. I see a lot of it there. We were in a meeting only on Monday. They've retranslated the ancient Persian version of the Bible for Iran. Because Iran is one of the fastest growing churches, you know that? A lot of it is secret, and you can only guess the numbers there, but at least it's clearly now 2 million. But just a short, well, it's still in force today. You're not allowed to have a Bible. And they have translated it, old Sam Yegnazar and all that crowd, you know them, Elam. And we had a meeting in Church House, packed out with notables like George Orwell. Anybody? I can't think of any other notable. But anyway, we're all there, and we got these lovely new Bibles that they produced, and we lifted them up. And those Iranians, they thank God for the Word of God. They thank God for the message of this book. They get on and on as we lift it up as an offering to the Lord, God's Word. And yet you meet Christians who hardly ever open the book. Hardly ever read it to get God's word for themselves. There are Christians with very little grasp, and yet here are these Iranians who are dying for their faith. And I tell you what made some of us weep. Some of the people who did the translation, their fathers had died in prison. They themselves had been in prison. And some of them, was one of them who'd been in prison, a lady, she used to write out by hand, John's Gospel, and then strip it under a salt cellar in a cafe or something like that, or put it around, because they so loved the Word of God, and they wanted everybody to know it and hear it. These people paid such a price. You begin to think we've only just started this business, and these people just living that out day by day by day. It's wonderful. and they belong to us. They're a part of us, brothers and sisters. They are our family. They're our people. And they do that sort of thing. It's so lovely to belong to them. And as I say, the number that died, many, many, many have been in prison. Just to have a Bible was enough to get you into jail. But they've grown so rapidly. At least 2 million, conservative estimate. Some people give higher figures, but you can't guess how many secret believers there are. We don't know that. It's impossible to count. And that's all in a country which you might have thought, well, another Muslim country, what are we going to get from there? We're going to get a wonderful church. And people are living out the life of Jesus. They're not so used to the ease of Christian living in this country. And those people are following Jesus. So good to belong to them. That's word number one. You'll come back to that in about 3 hours' time, which I'm sure you're looking forward to. Word number two. Word number two. The next word I picked out for them was the word baptism. I believe baptism in all its aspects and all its expressions is not just an additional option. Forgive me, it's not your background, not your tradition. Believer's baptism is a terrifically important step of Christian discipleship. Of course, you can live a certain level of Christian life. But you start to talk about the life we're talking about in Iran, where it probably could easily mean death because they spot you being baptized or baptizing somebody. It means a terrific thing, but it's more than that. Supernaturally, it's where some serious things take place when we are baptized. And baptism in the Holy Spirit ought never to have been separated from baptism in water. The two belong to one another. I think more about that in a minute. That's been very important in my life. It's so important I feel I'm one very much with the Anabaptists, as much as I've got many blessings from lots of friends who all rushed off into the Church of England. They're all bishops today. Forgive me telling you this one. As I say, it's individualistic, isn't it? And there are lots of other people who are far more godly than I am. But it was it was rather nice to have tea with the Queen in Buckingham Palace Gardens. That's just, you know, dropping it out. Mind you, there were 3,000 bishops there. And me. And the Sikh. And something else I've forgotten. Anyway, we were the kind of representatives of other people. But these, amongst these bishops, please forgive me. I find it hard to talk about myself, that's for these reminiscences, but I'm trying to get out. I lost count of how many of those lovely bishops, evangelical bishops, came up to me, said they were converted in this mission I took as a student, or they were so blessed in this particular house party of students I took, and so on. I was overwhelmed. And I'm glad that they're there. I'm glad they're getting on with it. But brothers and sisters, I could never become a bishop. I could never be in that place. I believe in baptism of believers. And of course, there are many. We've got one or two in our network of linked churches, one or two Anglican churches where the pastors, they never baptize babies anymore. They should, because they paid to do it, but they should. They don't do it. They baptize believers. Thank God. That's lovely. But I think baptism, come back to it in a minute, is terribly, terribly important. And it opens the gate to the Holy Spirit. Anyway, that's the next one I want to think about. The third one I think about, slightly touching it maybe a little bit about Christian and so forth, is warfare. Holiness, baptism, warfare. Because when you move into the realm of the Holy Spirit and begin to function fully as God intends, we begin to find that it is a battle that we're in. Yeah. It isn't a happy hallelujah holiday. I know one or two of you look as though you're on it. But cheer up. It's a battle. It's a fight. And that's another aspect, I think, spiritual warfare and fighting in the spiritual realm, you'll hardly find a church that knows how to do it. Don't know how to do it anymore. And where do I turn for illustrations? There's so many of them. But I read about 6 months ago the section of Methodism called the Primitive Methodists. And they reacted because as soon as Wesley was dead, they stopped, the Wesleyan movement stopped street preaching. Can you believe it? When Wesley opened it up with Whitfield and people began to turn all over the country to the Lord and revival, terrific, perhaps the biggest revival we've ever known in this country. Hit the four nations, actually. And the Wesley had congregations up in Scotland and Ireland, north and south, in Wales and everywhere. That was a movement that was born out of spiritual warfare. You see, these primitive methods carried it on. And they did so for almost, not quite, 70, 80 years. Then liberalism got into the movement. And they wouldn't have been like those Iranians who you were with on Monday, holding their Bibles up for quite a long time as an offering to God and thanking God for the Word of God. But there they would they'd get outside the village, get on their knees, three of them, four of them maybe. These preachers would pray and pray and pray until they knew God has given us that village. Because they knew what spiritual warfare was all about. And that they had broken through. They had shifted the spiritual powers in the heavenly places. And then they'd move in and plant a church. That's how the primitives moved all over the place. And a similar movement was in Cornwall. They were the Bible Christians. Heard of the Bible Christians? I was brought up in brought up. My parents went to what was originally a Bible Christian Methodist church, if it wasn't raining, on a Sunday night. And we'd walk up the road together, and we'd meet an old man who would go along with us, had a tall wife, could easily make fun of them as a boy, omniscience of a teenager, could easily pull them to pieces. But, and I did, hypocrites and all that. But I remember saying that once to my parents. There were all a bunch of hypocrites down there in that church. Except old man Frost. That was this old chap who used to walk along with us sometimes on a Sunday night. Do you know he was the... how many of you know Rob Frost? Any of you? No? Saving grace of Methodism. He's dead now. His father's still just about alive. He preaches in the open air in... down in the Bullring in Birmingham. Well, don't know whether he quite does now, so then he's got enough breath. But this was Rob Frost's great-great-grandfather. He never met him, actually, but I had as a boy. And they were exuded from him the presence of God. And as a teenager, in my omniscience, as teenagers always are, I still have to admit there's something about that man, like we had the word from John tonight, radiating the presence of God. And I had to admit there's something there. There was something that I really knew nothing about until I got converted myself. It's lovely to belong to God's people, isn't it? But this power is necessary if we're going to see real church planting, which is effective and consistent and permanent and reproduces. It's people who know how to pray and do spiritual warfare and to intercede and to break the forces that hold men in darkness. The God of this world blinds men's eyes. Where does evangelism begin? Shift that God out. Shift him out in prayer. Then take the place for Jesus' sake. There's not a lot of that around, is there? One or two of you agree. You don't have to agree with me. I didn't even come here to be a believer. I came to upset John, but there we are. The Christian life from Genesis 3 warfare, your seed against the woman's seed against the seed of the enemy, the serpent. Right the way through the book of Revelation, he comes with the armies of heaven following him. Chapter 19. It's a fight all the way through. Christianity is a fight. Because God is dealing with evil and bringing in his kingdom. It's bound to be a fight. And it's learning how to do spiritual warfare again. Takes concentration, focus, persistence, permanence. We've got a little lad, one of my grandchildren. They put him in the autistic sort of line of things. We pray and pray and pray. And then a little breakthrough. Pray and pray and pray. Then they spot something that's missing. And then we pray and pray. We're slowly winning. And we're not going to give up. Because there's not always these battles answered just like that overnight. Sometimes Jesus says you have to keep banging like that widow who's getting seeking justice. And these things are unjust, aren't they? Why should that little lad be in that condition from birth? And we keep battering on the door. Maybe it was from other things, which I won't go into because it causes more controversy, but we've got our thoughts. But we've got to keep banging on the door until we see that we're through. There are people we've prayed for ages and ages and ages, and then they turn to the Lord. They find him, the revelation that we keep praying into them. It gets so strong. They have to say, your will be done in this good of earth of mine as it is in heaven. So I want us just to think a little bit about spiritual warfare. And then finally, the fourth thing, which I think is again important. It's important for me. And I still think it's important. I think it's important for the very nature of Christianity is the nature of the ministry that God gives the church. And what comes over to people's hearts and minds when they see true ministers of God? What comes to people's minds when they see sometimes sincere people but are expressing a ministry which in no way reflects the way that Jesus ministered? And perhaps you might think I'm a bit of a bigot and obsessive. Well, maybe I am, but that's me. I can't help that. You can't help looking like you are, so are you? I have to do what I believe God wants me to do. And I'm hesitating. I'm not going to tell you now. No, I'm not going to tell you that bit. Because I don't want to make much of myself. But the fact is, some of us minister on a ground in a way which I believe is the Jesus way. As far as I'm concerned, anyway. Others minister from a different position, and God blesses them and uses them. But I believe we've got to return. Like the Iranians have to. Because nobody's going to bolster them up or commend them or give them position or give them opportunity. I'm glad we've got people who speak into Parliament, people who speak into politics. Next Saturday, I'm going to speak to the Christian Alliance, you know, the Christian party. Well, I'm not going to say your politics are marvellous because I don't think that's going to solve very much. They won't like me for not saying that, but they want me to come along and say something like that. Because we've got to be, obviously, prayerful and careful about every sphere of society, including government. Although, isn't it interesting that nothing is said from Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 14 about anybody governing anybody else? People did it, and they had terrible names like Nimrod. It means rebel. And they had built their kingdoms from Babylon. That's a terrible place, isn't it? And Nineveh and that is not up to much. And they ruled one another. And it's only when Melchizedek in chapter 14 comes along and he is a king unto God and a priest unto God. That's the first time that you ever get any command to rule anybody. And certainly there's no command in Genesis 1 and to 3 about husbands ruling their wives. And a big heresy that somehow has crept in. And it certainly never says that we're to rule one another. The only one that tried that was Cain. He wasn't particularly commended in the church. The kingdom of God wasn't built on that. It's only when you've got somebody who comes in, who in some way or other can reflect Jesus, that rulership, even David, he was pretty good in some parts, but a bit rough in others, that anybody really has got the right and the ability to rule other human beings. Rule the animals, but they're too difficult, lions and hippopotamuses and things like that anyway. But human beings, we can run some of those to the ground. This rulership business is something which God can handle, that Jesus can handle, and he rules in a lovely kingly way. And the king, and incidentally, while we're on it, confession, and I'm prepared to confess this because I found it in Mortimer's biography, he had exactly the same response. I never wanted to be necessarily a leader. I want to be a servant. I wanted to serve Christ's interests in human beings. I never had a great calling. I'm going to be a leader of the church. I'm going to do great things. I didn't think Jesus was like that either. He did. But he's pretty good at washing feet. He knew how to get down and make himself vulnerable. So all he had to do, was as it says, he that has eaten my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Swing your foot and kick him in the face. That could happen if you're a servant. I want to serve God's interests in your life, my life, other people around me. I didn't necessarily want to be a leader. You just get pushed into those places because people start to follow you. And you want to lead, of course, you've got to take responsibility. But somebody's following me, I better do something about it. Or else I'll be, I may be leading them astray, or I don't know quite what I should take on board. And leadership ministry in the Church of Christ, not quite the same thing, but similar. You have to serve people by leading. Basically, it's something which begins to happen because you want to serve people. If you don't want to serve people, a friend from years and years and years and years ago, he's come to the Lord now, was, I don't suppose many of you remember him, Major Ian Thomas. Do you remember Major Ian Thomas? He would always say, words to the effect, you don't want anybody leading anything or taking responsibility until they've learned to get their hands dirty. And I remember a friend of mine who worked with him most of his working career in those lovely congregations he brought together of students learning the scriptures. He said he was asked to build a wall up in Cavenry there. He built this wall, and the major came along and looked at it. Well, it's not very straight, is it? So it's leaning out there, and that's all he said, and went on. This lad took that wall down brick by brick because he wanted to please the major. Perhaps he wanted to please Jesus too, and rebuilt it. So it was absolutely carefully in one great long straight line. And when the major came back and he saw it, Ian Thomas said, okay, that's one of the lads I can use in my work. Because he knows he's going to do the job and he's going to do it properly. And he's going to get his hands dirty getting something right for the Lord. It's worth, anything you're doing is worth giving the Lord everything in what you're doing. And that kind of training is the real training we need in ministerial values. Not that you can go out in the countryside in a nice theological college and sit around writing wonderful essays. Well, you can do that if you want. It's quite good fun. I love theology. In fact, I'll tell you, I only heard yesterday of a man who said, my son used to walk around listening to your CDs on his walker, and you know, his ears plugged in and so on, at 13 years of age. And now he's leading a church, and every time he gets the opportunity, he says, I love theology, because Roger Forster taught me. I don't know who he is, I never met him. Roger Forster taught me to love theology. I love theology. I love thinking about the deep things of God, don't you? If you love somebody, you want to know them deeply and deeply and deeply. And this lad loves it. I'm glad people love theology. But just getting a few PhDs in theology means nothing at all, my book's concerned anyway. But getting deep into the heart of God's Word, and therefore getting deep into God's heart, yeah, that's a different matter. And loving Him through it. Theology is there to make us love Him. If you love your wife, you want to understand it, don't you? I'm not doing very good at well, are you? Are you doing well at that? It's hard work, isn't it? I never understand women. I never really don't. It is extremely difficult, yeah. And it's very similar, you see. If you love Jesus, you want to understand Him. You think you just about got that bit boxed up and He does something else. Takes you by surprise. Is that right? Or am I wrong? And that is the principle that lies behind real theology. And then you've got really something to give to people and serve them with it. So those are the four areas. Now, by this time, that's just the introduction. Some of you are getting worried. I'll tell you one thing that has been a great stimulus to me. It's a bit different, but it's been a stimulus to me in seeking. It sounds pious, but it is pious. It's piety. But in seeking to be more and more and more like Jesus. And it's Philippians chapter 3, which many of you, I'm sure, will know. And start at verse 9. And having said all the things that were rubbish to him, and he counted them as nothing and as loss, he wanted the only true value that there is, and that is Christ, the sum total of all the love and the holiness and goodness that God is, and which will last forever. Verse 9. And I may be found in him. Those of you who've got Bibles, you look at this carefully. I'm doing theology now. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, whereby I can be called a righteous man, and right with God, and rightly related in this world he's put me in, having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through, now carefully here, the faithfulness of Christ. Of Christ there is a genitive. It should not be translated in Christ and be called an objective genitive. There's no such thing. It's the ordinary genitive. And it's the faith of Christ. King James is all right on this one. The faithfulness of Christ. It's God, it's the Lord's faithfulness. I put my feet down on it. I say, that's the Lord. He is faithful. He holds me up. And, oh, boy, I can believe. Whereas if I don't stand on the faithfulness of Christ, I want to work on a bit more faith. Have you got a bit more faith in me? I'm feeling it. Yeah, it's gone. It's gone again. You never let faith gone. Faithfulness, faith comes in me through the faithfulness of Christ. The God who loved me and gave himself for me and said that I have died for you. And you put your feet on that. You can't help but believe, can you? Nothing else makes sense in the universe, but that does. And you begin to rise up in faith. So, on the faithfulness of Christ, that's just in passing, but let's move on a bit. In verse 9, which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now, this time, it's the basis, upon faith. It's building on the basis of faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, recalled into a resurrection power. He is alive, and because he's alive, we can live also. But that leads us into trouble, because it led him into trouble. And until the war is over, there will always be sufferings that we go through. Being conformed through this experience to his death. Now why? In order that I may attain, are you listening carefully, a bit more theology, write it in your Bibles, if it's not in your Bibles, and it won't be in your Bibles, but I assure you it is there, that I may attain to the out resurrection. It's not just anastasis. You can hear that, can't you? Can't you? Anastasia, resurrection. It's the ex anastasia, the out resurrection, and then again, out from the dead. There are two out forms there. And there's an out, there's a resurrection out from the dead, which leaves some dead behind. And there is the resurrection of the dead, which covers everybody. And that's consistent right through the New Testament. It's consistent when Jesus said, those who are counted worthy for the resurrection, the resurrection of life. It's leaving the rest of the dead behind. There is a first resurrection, there's a second resurrection. There's a first resurrection, which is when Christ comes for his church. There's a second resurrection, which is everybody else. And that's not called a resurrection out from the dead, because all the dead have gone by then. They all go together to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now this is the out resurrection, out from the dead, leaving some of the dead behind. It's the first resurrection. Jesus is the firstborn of this resurrection, but we are going to be a part of that first resurrection with him. The out resurrection from there. You're still all confused by now, okay? That means we must carry on. In order that I may attain to the resurrection out from the dead. Not that I've already attained. Wouldn't you think that the Apostle Paul said, oh, I'm going to be in the first resurrection. No, I shall be there. But the Apostle Paul says, no, I'm not there yet. I haven't got hold of that yet. I haven't attained it. Are you taking it in slowly? Not that I've already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on. Verse 14, I press on. I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of. Apprehend, King James, that I may apprehend that for which I was apprehended. God got hold of me, why? That I might get hold of him. And I was in him. But I know Christ. I mean, there's resurrection. I know suffering. I want all that's in Christ. Because I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing. Forgetting that which lies behind. Reaching forward. And that's all your failures as well. I think I've got to say that. It's a word for somebody. All your failures. Forget them. Give them to Jesus. Forget them. Otherwise they'll keep tripping you up and holding you back. Making you running stiff. Too difficult. Forgetting the things that are behind. From this moment on, say in your heart, and say it again tomorrow morning, and say it the next day too. This is what has kept me going in the Christian life, and with the desire to become more holy tomorrow than I am today, and so on. I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I have been laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing, in italics, not there in the Greek, I do. One thing, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward for that which lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God. As you mentioned tonight, so it's an upward call. Or the high call, or the upward call, it's moving up. It's not the downward call. You know what's down that way. We want to go up this way. The upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The Christian life is not, thinking hard, a circle with a center point, which is Jesus, called eternal life. The Christian life is an ellipse with two foci. One is the free gift of eternal life, and the second is the prize of the high calling. A free gift is not the same thing as a prize. And our Christian lives circulate around a free gift and a coming prize. and circulate. No, ellipsiate. Go around the two foci. That's how we live our Christian life. And that, for me, in my life, has been, I call this my life verse. These are my life verses. I try to take hold of them as that's what I am. Keeps me running hard and looking for the prize. Not because I'm competing with you lot, because we can all win. It's not a matter of competing. It's in order that the Father may get pleasure. That he may be pleased to be able to give me a prize. He wants to give me a prize. He supplies it anyway. I didn't make it. He's got it there. It's a book, a school name on the front. And nice crest. I've got a few of those. I was going to say, my son never brought one home because he burnt down the RAF hut, which really didn't help very much, did it? But my daughters did. They brought prizes home. And you'd sit there, and like you're sitting here tonight, and next to another parent, and your daughter goes up. Both my daughters got prizes when they were school. You'd nod to, it's my girl, you know. They hate you for it, but you can't resist it, can you? Because you just love the fact that they've got a prize. And God wants to get that pleasure like any father does. When his children get a prize. There is the free gift of eternal life, thank God. Not by works of righteousness that I've done, but according to his mercy has saved me. Washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit. But there is also the prize for which I must keep running until I get to 2 Timothy. And it's just a few days before I'm going to be executed. Because we are going to be executed, aren't we? We all want to be martyrs. It's a better way to die, make use of your death, don't sit around waiting to die, go out and do something worthwhile. And here I am going for the prize, and Paul could say, I have run the race, I have kept the course, henceforth is laid up for me a crown. And the New Testament, I found this doctrine in every New Testament book, and some of the Old Testament, in every New Testament book except one. The prize of the high calling, reigning with Christ by endurance, and so on and so forth. I'm stimulated by that, to keep going for the conformity of Christ, which I haven't got hold of completely yet. Have you? Not yet. But we keep running, because we want to give Father pleasure, by being counted worthy of the resurrection, as Jesus puts it. Counted worthy, because we've run the race. That's number one, and I think that's enough. I will go faster now, because some of you will be getting worried about going home. But you're not going home before 5:30, are you? Anybody going home before 5:30? No? Okay. Well, I'll try and get the rest in, you see, before 5:30. I won't, but I'll try.
I'll fill out
the brochure. Okay. Now, what about this second thing? One, I would like my life to be more holy. I'm stimulated by that kind of teaching. That keeps me going. What about baptism? Well, baptism in water symbolizes, of course, as you know, a cutting off and a death. If you die, there's not much anybody can do for you. The devil can't even do anything to make you whatever. And baptism cuts you off, and an awful lot of inner healings, spirit healing, it's broken spirits, bruised souls, all of that just automatically gets done when you cut off the past. Some people spend their whole lives getting more and more healing, and more deliverance healing, and more, and baptism was meant to get it all in one way, whoosh! Because we are pitched into the cross and all those negatives are passed out. And it was a baptism of repentance unto the remission of sin that John the Baptist preached. Then Jesus came, he preached, repent, kingdom of heaven is at hand. And all those who got ready by listening to John, they were ready to go to him because he was the one who now was introducing faith in himself that was going to make it all work. And he baptized people because he wanted them to repent. Repentance is the bottom line for a life of eternity with God. And that repentance cleared the ground. And now faith is beginning to rise in Jesus. And the second thing is a baptism in the Spirit. When you're baptized in the Spirit, what you have enacted by going into the water of death and coming up, now as you breathe, as you come up out of the water, you take in the overflowing of the river of God, the Holy Spirit. And that is the intended initiatory way of entering in to God's kingdom on earth now, which is righteous peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's not righteous peace and joy in the local council. We could get a bit of that if we go in with the Holy Spirit. It's righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the kingdom of God. And you are immersed into that first phase of the kingdom before the second phase of Jesus' returning comes. And you begin to live in the baptism of the Spirit. The immersion of the Spirit. It's the only term that isn't used in the Old Testament. Well, I say the old, probably seal of the Spirit too is not used. Seal of the Spirit. And the thing that struck me as I was trying to sort these things out in my early years, when I was baptized in the Spirit, I'd never been a Pentecostal in my life up to that point, and not at that point either. I had it just simply because I was hungry to know God. And so I would spend time early morning out in the backs of Cambridge. I was converted as a student at Cambridge. I'd sit under a bush and I'd read the Word of God. I was just hungry. I must know God. I went to every prayer meeting. I learned how to fast without knowing what it was because there was no time to eat. So I'd go to all the prayer meetings. just happened that way. And one day, as I was reading Simon Peter, Do You Love Me? The love of God poured through them. My baptism of the Spirit was a baptism of love. The love of God was shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Spirit who was given to me. I didn't know I was supposed to have spoken in tongues. I was talking out loud to God. A bit later on I spoke in tongues, but it was just talking out loud to God. And for me, it isn't signs and wonders and speaking in tongues, although that's a good thing. It isn't a matter of even, remember Wesley's father dying on his deathbed, calls the two boys, Charles and John, to him, and he says, the final proof of Christianity is the seal of the Spirit. Same thing. It's the seal of the Spirit. But this time it's emphasizing assurance, the seal, the stamp of authority. God assures us that we are his people. It was also in the whole holiness movement that grew out of the Methodist movement, was that longing for holiness. And people wanted to know the Holy Spirit's baptism to be holy people. And then the Pentecostal movement comes, and we need to know the Holy Spirit for power and for the exercising of gifts. And they're all different longings and yearnings to express and get hold of what God promises. The baptism of the Spirit, the immersion in the Spirit, the seal of the Spirit, that is what really brings a conviction of assurance, an ability of holiness and power. But more than that, it brings the love of God. If your baptism of the Spirit didn't make you love God and didn't make you know God loves you and doesn't enable you to love other people with it, you know, it's deficient. Perhaps it's not the real thing. I just knew the love of God. I've been studying mathematics, and it was like sine curves. You know, sine curves going through me, and through the table, and the chair legs, and the city I was sitting on in D.H. Chapel Court, St. John's College. It's just like the flow of the river. Nobody ever told me about baptism, but that's what it was. It was an immersion. God was there. And I shut my eyes and put my hand out and I touched God. It's like that. And I was talking out loud to God for 3 days. It was so foolish to talk quietly in your heart. I know you can do that, and thank God, one or two cases in Scripture. Most of them, they speak out and they talk. It's a good thing to talk out. Then here, I was talking out loud. A famous person who many of you would know the name if I said it, so I'm not going to tell you, came in one day and said, "You still got religious mania, Roger?" No, Forster. We used to call each other by surnames. It wasn't like how you get your gas bill now. Roger, you know the surname. I don't know. It was calling me by my surname. He said that. Well, that's because simply I just couldn't talk quietly to God because he was just there all the time. Some while later, I found myself praying and speaking in tongues. But that was a confirmatory sign, as some people call it. But the baptism of the Spirit for me is to be immersed in the love of God, and that river of love that pours out from his side, pours out of the throne of God, like a great fiery stream that pours out in Daniel. The fire that came and sat upon the apostles, the warmth and the love of God burning up, so that we burn with the love for God. I want to love God, don't you? Because he's loved me, hasn't he? That's why you've got to love him back. He pours his love into our hearts. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, because there was one problem, when I met Pentecostals, they had 6 baptisms of the Spirit and a 7th baptism in the body of Christ. Do you understand what I'm talking about? There are 6 places where it says, "He has come to baptize you in the Holy Spirit." That is the completion of Jesus' work for us, to baptize in the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist said it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that's 4. Twice in the book of Acts, Pentecost and Acts chapter 10, like they were baptized in the Spirit in those early days, we were all baptized, and there's one left over. And in exactly the same Greek words and form, it says we are in one Spirit baptized into one body. It doesn't say Jesus is doing the baptism there. So these guys told me, that's a different baptism. It isn't, but that's what they told me. They said, this is a baptism of the Spirit getting hold of you, and the King James helps them out here, so they translate the little word in by, and it's not. It's in, okay? And so the Greek is perfectly with what I'm saying to you tonight. You believe that, don't you? You believe in the original Greek?
Yes.
Yes, well, I know him personally, so don't argue with me. I was immersed in the Spirit. I was immersed in the Spirit into one body. How can you have a body without a spirit? That's a corpse. And if I'm immersed into somebody's body, I'm immersed into their spirit of the body. Because the spirit's the making of the body and keeping it alive. And it's exactly the same Greek phrase. So, it's the same thing. It's not a different thing. And it ruins the symbolism, as you can see from what I've said. It ruins the Greek because it's exactly the same as the others, except Mark, which is an old locative case, which is just, forget that one. But it's all the same right the way through. It's the one same baptism in the Spirit. Because the baptism in the Spirit makes us being to function in the body of Christ. It's a body that we're immersed into. Don't you see why the devil is forever trying to divide us and build up reactions and bad thoughts and backbiting and separate us? Because it is one body, and it is the Holy Spirit who immerses us in that. You understand? And my experience of the love of God, that God loves me, is the basis of where I say, I've got to love all those who name the name of Christ, because they are the same body as me, even if they belong to different streams, denominations, or whatevers. And we've tried to function like that in Ixus. It often confuses people because they don't know really what we are or what we really believe. We do. We believe a lot of things. I wouldn't tell you all because you think I'm a heretic. But it's best to keep them quiet. But we want to want to serve all who truly love the Lord and regard them as truly ours and we theirs, whether they like it or not. They might not like it, but we are, because we've all been immersed by the baptism of the Spirit into that one body, as we were equally baptized and immersed when we were water baptized. And they always come together. They baptized them and then they took their first breath coming out of the water and they received the Holy Spirit. Receiving the Spirit, the love of God shed abroad, the seal of the Spirit, baptism of the Spirit, they're all sensing that experience of God's living, vital presence. When I was baptized in the Spirit, that began. Maybe people would say to me, what difference has it made to you? I didn't know, I never read a book or anything about it. I just read the Bible and was living to praying to God. And I put it like this, perhaps a bit too dramatically, I don't know, maybe you may not like it. But I said, I'll tell you this. Even if God has to reject me and throw me into hell, I know that he loves me and he would still love me then. That's the love of God shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Spirit. Are you with me? Good. I'm glad one of you, two of you, three of you. Now, I'm going to be ever so quick now, so don't worry. You won't be in trouble for getting home late. Those of you who came without your wives. Those who brought your wives, they may want to go home, so you better do what they say, because that's the only way you live peaceably, isn't it? No? Oh, sorry about that. Thirdly, spiritual warfare. I've told some of you some of the story about my son. It takes too long to tell it all. When he was told that he had, well, we were told, he was 15 at the time, that he had terminal cancer. But that came after walking into the room of the Bonhoeffer Memorial Church that we hire for our meetings, because they were only meeting twice a month, so we thought we'd fill in all the rest ourselves and pay a rent to work there. And on the lovely clean walls, like you have somewhere, there we are, it was written in printer's ink. Ghastly printer's ink, black as black can be. All sorts of filthy words. And then curses and horrible things about Jesus. And then, you will get more trouble from me, Roger Forster, signed Son of Satan. Well, there's not much mistake about a bit of warfare going on here. I'm not quite sure whether the secretary of the Bonhoeffer Church realised at the time what it was all about, but we cleaned it off and painted it up. Soon after, my son was complaining about pains in the chest. Well, they gave him an injection, went back, gave him pills, sent him a physiotherapist, came back, still got pains. And we were getting a little bit threatened by this, so we said we must have an x-ray. At least my wife was teaching somewhere here, and she was down in the hospital. Phoned me from the hospital. Can't tell the whole story. She'd had a vision, but anyway, that's something else. Because God gives visions. And what happened was almost, not quite word for word, but it was, she was phoning me from the hospital. That's what she did, to tell me that, come back quick. Got some terrible news for you, kind of thing. You know what these things are like. You've all been through your traumas. Anybody here never had a trauma? No. Oh, you're really alive then, I see. And so, so I came back and I heard he'd got cancer and they put him through the x-rays and everything. It was actually six places. Neck, arm, chest, spleen, stomach, and then the spinal fluid, which meant that they had it in the brain. It's inevitable, it has to be in the brain, it's in the spinal fluid. Well, that was pretty threatening. And we had our fears and tears, we battled through them. First thing we did was get the elders of our company to come pray over us and throw off the curse, because we saw straight away it belonged to being cursed. Curses are powerful, you believe that, don't you? Words are the most powerful things. When they say sticks and stones, oh, you know, the words never hurt you. Well, the worst thing to hurt you. They go right into the soul, touch into the spirit, and break the spirit. Terrible things, words. That's gentle. You've got to speak nicely and beautifully and carefully and lovingly and not criticizing and cursing. That's cursing. Criticizing is cursing. And we learn how to speak the words of Canaan and the beauty of the way that he talks and so on. Then we're beginning to share in the kingdom of God. But anyway, we went through all this. We got the curse off our backs. Said, somebody must be around who can help us. We've seen one or two people healed, not many. You know how it goes, you struggle over these things. But this chap has seen quite a few healings in his life. And he came with a friend who had also been healed from cancer. We both went, my wife and I and these two, we came into the hospital, prayed over my son very strongly. Because you're going to lose your son, you better go strongly for it. A strong prayer. Let me say, you have to shout, but you do pray firmly and positively and definitively, and the devil get off my back and get out. That's spiritual warfare. And they've never seen a cancer cell in him since. And he's got three children, which they say, never any children. And all the rest of it. But that was the beginning of a lot of the attacks on Chris. It happened earlier, a time before that. But I guess it's, we have to protect our children. Especially if we want to be in the front line of the warfare. It's not that we shouldn't be there, it's not that it's a bad thing to be there, it's not that let's go on holiday or something and retire. It is that we have to protect our children from the works of the enemy. Because there are plenty of them around. And most children are very unaware of them. Most parents are very unaware of them. And they do not pray the enemy off the backs of their responsibilities, which are our kids. Fasting and prayer over children is fundamental in bringing them up. Anyway, we started to do that more than ever before. Our three children all love the Lord, and we're thankful to God for that. But that was spiritual warfare. It was bad talk. It was backbiting. It was criticism. It was cursing. And all those things contribute to negatives. And if we don't learn to throw them off, well, we will go under. One last thing, point number four. You thought we were getting near the end, didn't you? Ministry, as I've already made the point, so I won't go into it all again. We're here to serve one another, not to boss everybody about. If that's why you want to be a leader in the church, because of its kudos, its position, it looks good, it sounds good, and you can get people running around doing this, that, and the other, then quit quickly and save yourself. Because you'll be exposed too to the enemy's operation if that is the drive and the power of it. We're here to serve. I'm almost, it's not quite true, would like to say we're not called to leadership. We're called to servanthood. Got it? And we will find, you see, you're not a leader if you haven't got any sheep to follow you. Sheep follow their shepherd. If you are a leader, you'll have some people to lead. Don't worry about that. They will follow you. You don't go around walking around trying to get, I want to be a leader here. Why don't they pay me to be a leader there? And I'm just going to much better leadership and throw that one out and put me in. All that kind of stuff. Well, that's the world. It's not the church. I don't know whether to say it or not. But I twice got rid of everything, and if I starve or die, then I'm on the wrong track. They don't clean windows or do something. But I've sought to serve the Lord and give him the opportunity to stop me. The easiest way possible is to have nothing to hold you up. No. In fact, four summers ago, in the August, when you don't get many opportunities to minister, because people go on holiday and they don't want you to minister to them, so I was beginning to say, Lord, do you really want me to go on living like I've been living, trusting you for that, whether I'm doing the right thing? Perhaps I'm just arrogant and proud about it, so please confirm to me please give me something, some money, because I've got to pay our mortgages, I've got to put bread on the table, and you know, all these things that everybody has to do by the end of the month. End of the month, of August, nothing. And then the bank very kindly sends through every month my account, and there in the account, on the 31st of August, somebody had transferred some money into my account. Isn't that lovely? Well, that's the sort of way that, bit by bit, over all these years, 50-something I've counted recently, that the Lord has supplied our needs, kept us alive. I don't know what your ministry is. You don't have to. You live by faith, you don't. But you do live by faith, if you know what I mean. You've got to expect that God will hold you up and confirm you and give you the position that he wants you to have and not what you might seek to work out for yourself. Seeking for position, that's the world's thing. That's the world's way. But in the Church of Christ, you just let the Lord confirm by putting his stamp on what you're doing. This is my son, and I told him to do this, and this is what he does well. And people say, yeah, that's what he does well. And that's how ministry, I think, should minister. Not with all signs and... I did go into the signs and wonders, you asked me, I said. I just want to say one thing about speaking in tongues. I said after a while, I spoke in tongues, not seeking it, just happened when I was praying one day. Tongues is very, very important. I should really take about 30 minutes on this, but drawing up from the depths of your being where the Spirit of God is dwelling and has the knowledge of all things, you know all things, John tells us, and Paul says much the same in 1 Corinthians, and draws out from that pool of knowledge and brings into our conscious minds something to prophesy, something to get his leading and hear what he's got to say. Because you do know all things because the Spirit's in you. And the Spirit knows everything. The Spirit's in you. You've got a pool, a reservoir. How do you get that reservoir out? Speaking in tongues is one of the ways. We don't know what to pray for as we ought. But the Holy Spirit gives us utterances which can't be articulated. It's a strange thing to say, but that's, it's not the only thing about tongues, but it could be a song, it could be anything. It just comes straight up from the depths of your being as the Spirit of God. And that is the kind of the exercising of our hearts, is speaking tongues. I speak in tongues more than you all, says Paul. I speak in tongues a lot more. We'll find a lot more coming up. And we will know what we already know, but couldn't get it into our minds. Does that ring a bell anywhere?
Yeah.
We know it, but it's come there. I don't know where we've got to, John. Do you? 9:45. I think let's just spend a minute or two in prayer.